Father, we pray that you would lead us through your word, that you would give us insight and understanding, and that by your word we might be encouraged to look to you more for the things that are yet unseen and not known. Please would you help us to understand your word in the context of the whole Bible, so that we might be better equipped to know you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So friends, if you thought that it was difficult enough understanding the passage about war last week, we just go from bad to worse this week, and we've got a whole lot of other things, as you heard through the reading of Deuteronomy 21. If you're trying to understand it in the context today, sometimes we can't just take what we've got in the Bible, unplug it, and plug it into our context. In fact, if we look at the scriptures, there's very little wiggle room. If your son is rebellious, stone him. Well, that might seem an attractive offer at some stages for some parents. But we need to set it in the context of 1500 BC. We've got to know that there were very different circumstances. We've got to understand that the way that God ordered his people in that time was not just because he felt very aggrieved about sons who went astray, but there were different circumstances which dictated the norms and the standards for society back then. And we've got to understand God's word in the context in which it was written. It's no good taking an American plug and trying to fit it into one of our plug sockets. It's going to be difficult. Besides which, American appliances are rated at 110 volts, not 220, as in our country. And if you succeed in forcing this plug in, it's going to explode because the appliance is not suited to our voltage. So, if we try to just take a verse out of the Old Testament and try and plug it into society today, we're going to hit some problems. Something in our mind is probably going to explode and say, well, it's impossible. It's not working. But it's really good for us to see what it means and why it was suited for those conditions before we apply it to our situation. And if we start to look at the human rights violations back then, we will see that what God actually does is he gives rights to the weak, the vulnerable, and the marginalized. And surprisingly, in a society back then, which is very different from today in some ways, you would see that people who were ostracized now have some recourse, some legal recourse that they can come to. And in Deuteronomy 21, we're going to go through an unsolved murder. We're going to go through the rights of a captive woman, the rights of a firstborn son, and the rights of a rebellious child. Quite a mouthful. But just so that you can try to start to remember it, I've just put it into four categories, and I've called it sacrifice, slave, son, and, well, a firstborn son and the same shameless son. So let's start off at the top there. Let's start to think about the sacrifice. And I must point out that the sacrifice that is described in Deuteronomy 21 is not a normal sacrifice. Blood is not shed directly. It's not a sacrifice for the person. It's a sacrifice for the unknown murderer. It's a sacrifice to free people who would otherwise be implicated in this murder. And so this isn't some sort of psychic way of trying to determine who the guilty person is in society. It's not the ancient equivalent of Unsolved Mysteries or America's Most Wanted or Cold Justice or CSI. Understand that to try and find a murderer wasn't as easy as it is today with modern forensics. And so a number of murders would go unsolved. Who would be held responsible? Not only who would be held responsible before the Lord, who would be held responsible in the community? In this rather specific ritual for unsolved murders, the elders and the judges would go to the nearest town or the nearest city, and they would take a heifer with them. There's an unworked heifer, there's a fast-flowing stream, they would break its neck. And then they would pronounce, in the words of verse 7 and 8, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the bloodshed will be atoned for. Now, let's not jump, let's not unplug and plug it in and say, the guilt of the blood of an innocent man, that must be Jesus, therefore we're speaking about Pontius Pilate. That's really unhelpful, because firstly, Pontius Pilate was Roman and he wasn't affected by the Jewish laws. So we can't just unplug it and plug it in there. Apart from that, Pilate was guilty. Guilty of declaring an innocent man being guilty. So it's not a helpful thought. It's not a helpful thought just to think that this was a normal sacrifice, because as I said, there's no blood that's initially shed. It would appear that this cow, this heifer, not having given birth, represented a murderer. The place that they were taken was to be secluded, possibly because nobody was witness to the murder. Fast-flowing stream, possibly to rid the guilt associated with the shedding of blood from that town or city. There's no conclusion to the murder mystery. What are they to do with it? Is everybody to suspiciously look at the visitor who comes to the town? Do they become suspicious of one another? This was God's way of letting the matter rest. Where there was a witness, or where a murderer was accused, they would bring this person to the elders. They would bring it to the priests and Levites to judge on these matters. But here there are no suspects. Nobody's been charged. But just like the crime of idolatry, murder was never excused in God's world. It was serious enough for God to make sure that the murderer would pay. But because nobody was found, God would make the murderer pay. On that great day when God holds everybody accountable, there are going to be no unsolved murders, no offenses that go by the way. No matter how sly the criminal, no matter whether one person is a step ahead of the law, despite the inventive scheming of the most brilliant minds, God is going to hold each person accountable, and there will be justice. But in certain circumstances, we're going to have to let things lie. We're not going to find an answer to the troubles that we're facing. We're going to have to draw a line at the end of the chapter, and we're going to have to hand it over to God. And this was God's way in the Old Testament of saying, it doesn't matter what you think. The God who fashioned us is aware of everything that we do and say and think and the motives behind everything. And he will hold those people accountable. The second word that I've got is slave. Particularly females who were taken into personal harems, this affects them. In April of this year, it was the anniversary of the 276 young ladies who were taken from a school in Nigeria by Boko Haram. Still unsolved. Don't know where they are. But presumably, if they haven't been raped and killed, they are the wives of soldiers in a terrorist organization. Absolutely no rights. So even by today's standards, what Deuteronomy is saying is, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, I will ensure that there are rights for those who are displaced, marginalized, oppressed, enslaved. I suppose with porous boundary lines across the African continent, we can look at this and say there are rights for the foreigner, for the person who is illegally in a country. God recognizes this 1,500 years before Christ came to this earth. And we know that there are people in our country who are being abused by society because they can't report their crimes. If an undocumented woman in South Africa is raped, she's scared to go to the police because she doesn't have papers and they might send her back to her country of origin. How much worse back in those days for prisoners of war? Their husbands have been killed, they've been placed in a different country, under different people, different system. And Moses, under God's direction, writes in protective order for the woman in those days. Understand the times. Beautiful women taken from their homes in times of war. And this regulation gives rights to women who would be relocated against their will. She's lost her family. She's probably lost her husband. She's in a country that is totally foreign. And the Bible says she needs time to grieve, much like Ruth and Naomi. And then taken in as a family member. And if the man dishonored her, he was to set her free, not as a foreigner or a slave, but as a freeborn Israelite. A radical difference from society at large. Liberal constitution, if you want it that way. But then you start to think about the rights that we have and how we don't deserve to be treated well. And you look at what God does for us and the care and the compassion, the protection he affords us, even though we don't deserve it. I was reminded about the passage in Ezekiel as to what God does with Israel and by extension what God does to his people. He says, I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and I put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen, covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears. Beautiful crown on your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. Understand what God has done for us. Understand the depth of love. That even though we were abandoned and left alone, God cleaned us up. He gave us stuff that we could never afford. He's given us a position, not just as somebody, but as the wife of a king, the bride of Christ. He has given us a place that we did not deserve. Slaves to sin. A queen in Christ. Then God ensured that there were clear guidelines concerning sons who were the firstborn. Even in a culture where polygamy was commonplace, people didn't leave wills. I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing. I see the fights that happen with amongst family members. When there is a will that's left and it's clearly stipulated, so-and-so gets this and that person gets that. Even today, we fight over inheritances. But God stipulates how it ought to work. Special favor is shown to the firstborn son. It's a display of the dad's potential. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. That's a sign of that's the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. And so the way that it would work if you had, say for argument, three sons, you would divide your inheritance into four. And the first son would get a double portion and the others would get a single portion. If you had eight sons, you'd divide it into nine. The first son would get a double portion. Because it was understood that the firstborn son would look after the parents. I think if that law was enforced at the beginning of Genesis, it would have solved a lot of problems. For instance, who should have gained the inheritance, Ishmael or Isaac? Oopsie. Wrong one. Through Abram's own conniving, he managed to get a son before the son of promise. And theoretically in this, the inheritance would have gone to Ishmael. But it went to Isaac. It would have sorted out the problem between Jacob and Esau. You see, but God was showing them that the oldest son would get the inheritance, but God doesn't marginalize the younger son. I had John read from the parable of the lost son, the prodigal, wasteful son. And you remember the story, it was read again to us this morning, where the younger son asks for his inheritance. And the older son dutifully stays at home and looks after the father's farm. The young son goes off into a distant land and he spends his new gotten wealth on riotous living. The older son was upset when the younger son returns. He comes back, having wasted all his money, and he starts eating into the older son's inheritance. This older, self-righteous son demands that the younger son is treated in a different way. But we do note that the inheritance, though it was rightfully his, was not his yet. The father could still do whatever he wanted with the things that were on the farm. The older son was unhappy and criticized his dad. That reminds me how often we demand the rights of an older son. That's mine. How dare so-and-so get something that belongs to me? Often we do that spiritually. So-and-so should never get into the kingdom of God. You must see what he lives like. Oh, well, you don't want to know half the things. And so often we become self-righteous, like the Jews and the Pharisees were, who got upset when Jesus was telling the story. So often we think we are deserving of God's grace, but they are certainly not. And we're just as hypocritical as that older brother is. We would rather that they were dealt by God as the shameless son. Take him out and stone him. Now we've got a son who is not concerned about the family honor. He's not concerned for his parents or the authority or society at large. The stubborn son was a defiant child. He's obstreperous, noisy, quarrelsome, and defiant. Easy way to sort him out, take him to the elders of the town, and he'll be stoned to death. That seems rather extreme. Look down at verse 21. Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Inasmuch as there is protection for the son against an unfair father, here we've got protection of the family member against a disobedient son. The same sentence is used for an idolater or a political mutineer, a person who is totally wayward. Is this not a little bit extreme? In today's society, we'd say yes, definitely. I don't know any parent who would take their children to the elders of a town and say, I'm sick and tired of him, stone him. There might be a sense in which we want to do that, but we would never do that. Having said that, I don't read any story, whether in the Bible or elsewhere, where this actually happened. I think the threat was good enough to warn them that this was going to happen. But what the Bible is teaching us is that rebellion starts in the home. It doesn't start out there It starts in real people's lives. And if it starts in the home, it spreads from the individual to the family, and from the family to the community. God was just saying, if we purge it at home, we won't have disrespect in national life. Ignore it at the most basic level, and you'll have a lawless community. That ties in with a number of other passages. Proverbs 19, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. It's not just death by stoning. Sons can be put to death by their excesses, by becoming a danger to themselves through negligence or ill discipline or rebellion. This is where justice and mercy meets. Because God shows that a son who is well trained will be not only an asset to the family, a son or daughter who is brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord will be a responsible person in the family, in the community, and in society at large. The law puts into context this prodigal son under a far more brilliant light, not by looking at the sons, but looking at the prodigal father, the wasteful father. If instead of looking at the sons, we look at the father who waited for his son, and when his son was a far way off, he ran to him, he embraced him. He loved him, he brought him back. This law puts into context the understanding that we have that whether we are that wasteful son that goes off and has a riotous life, or the self-righteous son that stays at home, we've got a father who loves and cares for us. A father that, though we deserve the most extreme punishment, puts that aside. It's not a wasteful son. It's the extremely generous father that comes into view. It's the God who sacrifices for us. It's the God who takes us when we should be slaves, and he makes us into people of serious value. It's the Father who comes to the Son, and instead of treating us as we deserve, treats us as his firstborn son. Isn't that what Isaiah was pointing to in Isaiah 53, last verse? Therefore, God, I will give him a portion among the great, and he, Jesus, will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. While we can take this, unplug it, and try and plug it into our situation and come up with all sorts of things that are questionable at best, instead, we see our loving Lord Jesus doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Our loving Lord Jesus coming to us and saying, you are a beloved son. Not because of who you are, because of what I've made you. You are my bride, the church. You should have been cast out, and I've adorned you with grace and love. Surely we as a church need to start to display that, or to continue to display that, in a way that we appreciate God more and more each day. That's where justice and mercy meet. Please pray with me. Our loving Father, when we go through these laws, they seem really archaic. They seem as though they are so harsh and unrelenting. But we understand that your word is true, and we understand that your hatred of sin should set us on a path diametrically opposed to you. Oh Lord God, we come to you as broken sinners, not claiming anything of our own, but recognizing the need that we have for Jesus Christ as our Savior. We thank you that he gave his all in order that we might be brought back into the family. Not like the oldest son who criticized at a distance, but as a loving older brother who will give his life for a younger sibling. Please, Lord God, would you teach us how to respond to you in obedience and faith, not because we have to, but because this is our desire. It's an expression of love for all that you have done for us. So change us, mold us, remake us, not in order to get into heaven, but because you've already qualified us for an inheritance that will not perish or spoil or fade, kept for us for eternity. So we pray that we would be different because of your love for us. And in Jesus' name, amen.